So Easter Sunday, really awesome day in the Christian calendar, and as Matt shared very eloquently, it really is the focus of the Christian calendar, because it was for this purpose that Jesus became man, so that he could go to the cross and as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, and his resurrection is the guarantee that his work was effective. And today also is a bit of a momentous day for us all, because we've come to the last question in the New City Catechism. So it's a bit of a sad day in some respects, but I know some of you are rejoicing. But as it happens, the question is, what does everlasting life hold for us? And so it works out quite well for an Easter Sunday, actually. The answer to the question is, it reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed, resurrected bodies in a renewed, restored creation. And as we said, you know, the hope of the resurrection is the Christian hope. That's the one thing that we all look forward to. It's the thing that our faith is built around. Interestingly, I came across some research in 2017, the BBC, you know, really authoritative research here. But the BBC surveyed about 2,000 people and found that of those that said they were Christians, 25% of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Yeah, that's unbelievable, isn't it? You think, well, what are you believing? Because that's the Christian faith. But the reality is that there are people out there who would call themselves Christians that don't believe that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. In fact, those that sort of sit in that camp are known as progressive Christians. I don't know, that's very progressive, but they sort of feel like they've gone beyond what the Bible has to say. So often progressive Christians, you can recognize them because they don't believe that the scripture is authoritative and it's inspired by God. And so they can sort of start to do what they want with it. They also would believe that there's no such thing as original sin, that we're all born innocent rather than sinful. And as such, it wouldn't be fair for God to send his son to die for our sins. So they don't believe in substitutionary atonement either. They don't believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, because their catchphrase is that would make God a child abuser, which is completely offensive when you understand the reality of the gospel and the sacrifice that Christ made. You know, it's astounding that people who would call themselves Christians would believe these things, or not believe these things, rather. And they certainly don't believe in the resurrection. So you got to wonder, what's progressive about that? But it's the whole thing that they sort of get caught up in the, you know, that we've sort of we're too clever now for this God stuff, and you know, let's sort of understand that you know, the Bible wasn't really inspired by God; it was just written by people, and these are their ideas about God, and so it goes. So you know, sadly, it's a way of thinking that is around the place. And I think my battery's going flat. Have we got a spare there, Leon? Thanks. It is an idea that's around there. But I wanted to sort of come and start with 1 Corinthians 15. Matt's already taken us there this morning. But if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to read a fairly large section of Scripture today, because I think it's pretty plain from the Scriptures that that the resurrection is a thing and it's central to the Christian faith. Okay, so that gave you time to find it. 1 Corinthians 15, everyone there now? Okay, let's get stuck into it, because there's a fair bit there. Now, brothers and sisters, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Now, just the first point I want to make is that if the resurrection wasn't a real thing, Paul couldn't be writing what he wrote there to say that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because he's writing to people who would have known Jesus and would have known about what happened there. And then he lists the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. So people could actually go and find those people and ask him if what Paul said was true. And so it's a nonsense to think that there's no evidence of the resurrection, because the evidence is actually written into the gospel in the New Testament, whether that be through the four gospels or through the epistles, that there's people who actually saw Jesus after his resurrection, and they can testify to the fact that they saw him. And these letters were being circulated in a time when those people were still alive, although, as Paul said, some of them had died, but many of them were still alive. And so you can go and ask for yourself. In fact, there's, you know, when you look at the evidence for the fact that Jesus lived the life that is recorded in the Gospels, died the death that is recorded in the Gospels, and was raised to life as is recorded in the Gospels, there's more evidence that Jesus is all of those things than whether Julius Caesar was actually a person. And people don't have any trouble believing that Julius Caesar was a real person, and yet they pretend that there's difficulties with understanding that Jesus was a real person. It just doesn't make sense. Anyway, I'll get off my hobby horse now and continue on. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. And so Paul says very clearly, look, the gospel is useless if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, because if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then his sacrifice on the cross was ineffective to deal with sin and death, and we are still in our sins, and we are to be pitied more than anyone if that's the case, if we only have faith in Christ in this life. Now, I understand what Paul's talking about there, but I kind of do have a slight disagreement with him, because I think that the Christian ethic is the best ethic that there is. And so there is advantage to believing in Christ, aside from his resurrection, which is what the progressive Christians do, by the way. They take the ethic of Christ and put aside all the other stuff. But again, Paul's writing in a time when Christians are persecuted for their faith. Now, in Australia, we're not persecuted for our faith, really. You know, people might call us names or that sort of thing. That's not persecution. That's just, you know, ignorance. But if if you confessed Christ in Paul's day, it could mean that you would have property confiscated, you could be imprisoned, you could be beaten, you could be killed. And so, you know, in Paul's time, if Christ hadn't been raised, well, what are they even dying for if there's no hope in the resurrection? So we live, you know, in a time when the gospel has had a huge impact on the world, and the kingdom of Christ is, you know, certainly impacting the earth. Yeah, I understand what he says, because really, if it's only for this life that we live, and there is no resurrection, it kind of makes everything kind of meaningless. And Paul says, well, you know, really, that's if there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life to look forward to, if there's no reward for, you know, for obedience to Christ, then what are we even doing as Christians? Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. So, you know, that 25% that I was talking about today, it's not a new thing. There were people, obviously, in Corinth and other places that were preaching that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. And Paul's saying, well, it's a folly to think that Christianity has any meaning outside of the resurrection of Christ. And he says so because he says, look, in Adam, we all died. Death entered the world through the disobedience of Adam, because Adam is the representative of all of humanity, because he was the firstborn of all of humanity. And so when Adam sinned and took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, we all were in Adam, just as, you know, my children were in me before Gail and I got married and, you know, started a family. So we were all in Adam. We were sort of in his body in terms of potential, I guess. And so the fact that he disobeyed meant that that disobedience carried through all of us. And so we were born into sin. That, you know, all of us were born into sin and born into death. And so when Jesus comes along, he is the first fruits of a new creation. He's the sinless man. And so when he lived a sinless life, and he was kind of the first of a new kind, with a human with the ability to obey God because he was God, and to live perfectly. And as a result of that, he then went and died in the place of us so that we could be joined to him and enter into this new humanity, this new creation that's called Christianity. So that we are now in Christ. So once we were in Adam, but now as Christians, because we've put our trust in him, we are now in Christ. And so we've entered into this new creation and all of the blessings that flow with that. And because Jesus was able to conquer sin and death, so the victory over sin and death is imparted to us because we are found in him. And without the resurrection, that doesn't happen. What are we up to? Verse 35? I've lost my place. Yep, thanks. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, Paul's trying to explain that we've got this problem that our current bodies are still connected to Adam because they're bodies of flesh connected to Adam. Now, when Jesus has been made real to us through the work of the Holy Spirit and we put our trust in him, then our spirit becomes alive. And in one sense, there's a resurrection that occurs there that is celebrated through baptism, that we go down into the water as a sign of death and we come up as a sign of resurrection to new life. And so we've all been made alive to God, and we've been welcomed into his family and into his household, but we still have these bodies that are connected to Adam, these bodies that are connected to death, because we're all going to die one day. But the good news is that when we die, the body that was connected to Adam is sown into the ground, and we look forward to the day when we're going to be raised up with imperishable bodies that are connected to Jesus. Now, while it talks about the natural body and the spiritual body, it doesn't infer that the bodies that we're going to have at the resurrection are not physical bodies, okay? Because Jesus was physically resurrected. People were able to touch him, he ate food, and so on. So we're looking forward to physical bodies, okay? And the sort of physicality of life is not going to disappear. It's not some sort of Greek ether that we're going to be resurrected into, but rather we're going to have real bodies on a real earth, and so on. But the important thing is that our new bodies will no longer be connected to Adam. And so the sin problem that we have, that at the moment we still wrestle with sin, we still struggle with sin because we're still sinners in the fact that our bodies are connected to Adam. But when our bodies are raised anew, we're going to be connected with Christ, spiritual bodies, meaning that we have bodies that are able to be obedient to God completely. And so this is why we look forward to the resurrection, because it means we're going to be done with the wrestles and the struggles that we have in this life with sin and with sickness and many other things. But what are our bodies going to be like? Well, hard to say. The Bible is quite vague on that. Doesn't really specify except to say that it's going to be different. Yes, Shane? Is that right? Hopefully you look a lot better, mate. That's, yeah. Yeah, they did recognize. So we're not going to be completely different, but we will be different. So we're going to be changed. So they were able to recognize, Mount of Transfiguration is a good point. So, you know, we see Elijah and Moses there. And certainly after Jesus' resurrection, people were able to recognize him sometimes. And other times they didn't recognize him until he revealed himself. So there's this sense in which there's going to be a bit of difference. And, you know, C.S. Lewis puts it a really good way. He said, talking about the resurrection, he said, you know, there's at the resurrection, he said, even the most, I can't remember the exact word he used, but the person that is sort of most uncomely sort of person that we might be able to think of at the resurrection, if we were to see them now, it would be everything we could do to stop ourselves from falling down and worshipping at their feet. Because there's a glory about our resurrected bodies that the scripture's clear about that far transcends anything we can experience here on earth. Maybe. That's a whole heap of stuff that the Bible's not specific about, so I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to try and stick to what we know, all right? Or what the Bible infers. Okay. But the thing is, why wouldn't we be looking forward to that as Christians? How can you know, when that's the promise of the gospel, that's the hope of the gospel, it's the hope of Israel. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That, you know, Paul said, this is the hope that there's a resurrection and God's going to judge the wicked and the righteous, and that those who are found in Christ are going to be welcomed into eternal life. And those who are found outside of Christ are going to be ushered into eternal damnation, which is a sober thought. I've talked about hell further back in the catechism, so you can go back and listen to that if you want to get your head around that side of things. I want to focus today on what it means for us as Christians to have everlasting life. So, there is a lot we don't know about the resurrection, but there are some things that we do, as we were just saying. So the first thing is that we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to enjoy him forever. That's probably the biggest thing about the resurrection. In Philippians it says, but chapter 3 and verse 7, just while you're finding that, give you a bit of time. A lot of people have an image of heaven as a place where... you know, all of our earthly desires are going to be satisfied. You know, all the things you ever wanted are going to be there. It's going to be like Christmas on steroids sort of thing. You know, it's, yeah. I've got a problem with that as a way of thinking about heaven, because it's a distortion that reflects more about the nature of hell than about the nature of heaven. And the reason being is that if our focus on heaven is what we're going to get out of it, then we're trying to satisfy our selfish desires in our eternal state, okay? Which would not be a good thing. Not at all, no. In fact, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You want what you want, but you can't get it. So what's heaven going to be like if everyone gets everything that they want? It's going to be a miserable place. There's going to be fighting and backbiting and murdering. No, that's right. And that's my point, is that really to be with Christ is the goal. Yeah, no, that's absolutely right. Yeah, because hell is a place where people are trying to get what they want but not able to get it. And the gnashing of teeth, that's anger and frustration, the weeping that occurs in hell is because of unsatisfied desires, people wanting what they want, and they're angry at God because they can't get it. And that's the state of hell. Sorry, you can go back and listen to that one. I'll stop. Try and keep on track. But it says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, but whatever were gains to me I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 13, just a couple of chapters before what we have been reading, it says, "For now we see only a reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." You see, Paul's goal is to be found in Christ. And the fullest way that we're found in Christ is only through the resurrection. Because then we're ushered into his presence, where we spend eternity with him, enjoying him forever. Where we, as Paul says, now we know Christ in part. We understand the resurrection in part. We kind of understand his sufferings in part. But then we're going to know him fully. We're going to know the resurrection fully. We're going to understand his sufferings fully. We're going to be found in him. That's our goal, is to somehow attain the resurrection. Now, Paul's not talking about working for the resurrection there. He's not saying that, you know, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But he's saying somehow God's going to make it work out. And somehow I'm going to be raised to this new life where I'm going to be found in Christ. And everything will be made perfect because I'll be with him. You see, none of our desires can be truly satisfied outside of Christ. And the desires that we have are really desires for God that we have twisted because of our self-centered nature.
One of the early church fathers talked about the problem with sin is that we have these disordered affections. That our affections, God has placed affections in us for good purposes. So it's, you know, it's good to love your family. It's good to worship God. It's good to have these affections. But our problem comes when our affections become disordered and we put things above things that ought to have a higher place in our affections. And in reality, all of our affections are reflections of our desire for God. You know, when you think about it, what is it when people desire money or wealth and that sort of thing? They're looking for security to be able to deal with the stuff that comes up in life. But our true security is found only in Christ. Because regardless of what happens in this life, we're going to be found in him. And when we and now we know that in part and we find peace in part, but then we're going to be fully known. We're going to know fully just as we're fully known, and we're going to come into true rest. We're not going to be interested in riches. We're not going to be interested in wealth in heaven because we'll be satisfied in him and secure in him. Yep. That's all right. I'm happy to agree to disagree. You know, you can look at any of our desires. What about, you know, people desire, give me another one. Things, yeah, possessions. Yeah, again, their possessions are going to be meaningless because to possess Christ is the ultimate possession, you know. That's right, his love, you know. And people seek love in all sorts of different ways, but they're really just looking for intimacy with God. And we're going to be intimate with him because we're going to be living with him and know his love in the fullest measure. So heaven is not a place where all of your earthly desires are going to be satisfied, okay? But it is a place where you're going to be completely satisfied in God, and you're going to find that. Sorry? Yeah, that's right, because the fullness of our being is going to be found in him. We're going to be completely satisfied in him. It doesn't satisfy. There's just that. No, it's an emptiness about it. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's fleeting. It fades. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a piece called Joy of Man's Desiring, you know? And that really just sums it up, that Jesus is the joy of our desiring. All of the things that we would want. The words of the first verse go, Jesus, joy of our desiring, holy wisdom, love most bright. Dawn by thee, our souls aspiring, soar to uncreated light. We will rest. My text has jumped around. But yeah, so we're going to be completely satisfied in him. That everything that we would ever desire is going to be flow out of being in Christ's presence and enjoying him forever. We also know that when we go to heaven, we're going to enter a state of rest, okay? It's a place where we're going to cease from our striving. And it's not a place where we're going to just lounge around on lazy boys all day. That's not what I'm suggesting. But it's a place where we're going to cease from striving with sin and with the curse and with our flesh and with the devil and with the things of the world, because they're all going to be resolved and dealt with. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's quite a bit about the Sabbath rest that's written there. And picking it up from verse 18, if you want to find your way there. Interesting sort of phraseology, because we understand that the Israelites, that when Paul's talking about, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and not entering into the rest of the promised land because of their disobedience. And we also see this time period after the resurrection of Christ, when the old covenant was still happening because the temple was still in Jerusalem. And about 40 years later, Vespasian came in and destroyed the temple, and in a sense that abolished the old covenant. And so you've got this 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, as it were, in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and so making this journey across. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Israelites and saying, you know, remember what happened back when you were on your way out of Egypt to the promised land. We're now on the way out of, as it were, the Egypt that is religious Jerusalem into the promised land of the new covenant. And it says in verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. We'll go down to verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And so, you know, without going into the, because it's quite a lengthy section there, Paul's saying that the reason the Israelites weren't able to enter the promised land was because of their unbelief and their disobedience. So as Christians then, let's make sure we hold to our belief in Christ and sort of maintain our obedience, lest we be left out because of our disobedience. Or he's actually writing to the Israelites saying, you know, put your faith in Christ, because he's the fulfillment of everything in the old covenant. And if your belief is in him, you're going to enter the rest that was promised in its fullest sense, because there's not going to be any striving. There's no curse, and all of the things that the curse touches, without going into that, in the new creation. Satan and his angels are going to be done away with in the lake of fire. Our bodies connected to Adam are going to be left in the ground, and we're going to have new resurrected bodies connected to Christ. So our sin problem is going to be dealt with in terms of that wrestle against sin. And the world is going to be in submission to Christ's lordship. So we enter a place of rest. All of the struggle and strife of this life is going to be gone. And we can look forward to that. And we're going to worship. As the new heaven, Isaiah 66, if you want to go there, it's the last chapter of Isaiah. Actually, no, don't worry. You can go to Revelation chapter 4 and I'll read from Isaiah 66, but you can look it up later if you like. So we're right at the end of the book of Isaiah, and he says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. And from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me." And so we've got this image of heaven where it's continual worship. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, everyone's coming and bowing down before God in worship. And we have in Revelation, John's having this vision of heaven. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, "In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" So this happens day and night, and they never stop. So heaven is a place of worship, as we know. The next thing we know about heaven is that there's going to be we'll serve one another and we'll serve God in heaven. So there is work, by the way, just because it's not just all lazy boys. And I don't mean this in an offensive way, but it's going to be better. Yeah, as good as that is, it's going to be better. Yeah. Matthew 25 and verse 21, Jesus is telling a parable about the kingdom. Okay, so he's talking about what God's kingdom is like, and he's telling the story about a master who's gone away and he's come back and settling accounts with his servants, and whether they've sort of taken what he'd left them and put it to work, or whether they squandered it, or and so on. And this phrase is repeated to Matthew 25:21. It says, "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness.'" And so there's a sense in which in heaven we're going to have stuff to do. And that's a good thing, because God created us to work. If you've ever had, extended time off work, you know how much you actually miss it. That's not a healthy thing for us. That we need to be occupied. We were created to be occupied, and heaven is a place where that's going to be perfected. Okay, so our work is not going to be by the sweat of our brow, which is what was the curse, because the curse is going to be lifted, but it's going to be a joy. And we're not going to be doing stuff that we don't love. It's just because we're going to be in this environment where God's going to be using the gifts that we have, and it's going to be a joy and a delight, not a hard service. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." And again in Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And so we have this picture of heaven being a place of service where we serve God, where we serve one another, because that's the nature of living in community, and it's going to be a good thing. So we have all these pictures of heaven throughout, particularly the book of Revelation, and as I said, I'm going to be preaching on that sort of next, but there's a lot of pictures that are, Revelation is a book of poetry, it's a book of prophecy, and so there's lots of really interesting pictures that have a lot of really interesting meanings, but we understand that often the pictures are there to represent things that are different to what the picture says, but it's to be able to communicate a lot of stuff in a very short space. And sometimes our picture of heaven is based on a literal understanding of what passages like, you know, Revelation 20 and so on say about things. So are we going to be walking on gold streets? I don't know. Are the gates going to be made of single pearls? Again, don't know. But I know that's what it says in Revelation. And in one sense, it's kind of communicating some ideas about heaven. You know, gold is a thing of purity and perfection. So, you know, the streets, the way we walk and the way we live our lives is going to be perfect before God. And, you know, the gates are pearls because it's a beautiful natural thing. And, you know, that's where people actually flow into the kingdom, is through the gates. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing, and so on. So, and in all likelihood, look, probably they are giant pearls or, you know, gold pavers, that sort of thing. But we've got to be careful with our understanding of heaven, that we don't let our imagination run away with us. We want to kind of, I mean, it's not a bad thing to sort of ponder these things, but not to sort of get too focused on them. And yeah, well, really, you know, the descriptions of heaven in Revelation are generally mixed with pictures of the church. So what is heaven? What is the church? What is, you know, and it's a bit vague in the way it's presented, and we can't be too specific about it. Yeah, is a good way of thinking of it.
What about those people who say they've been to heaven?
Yep.
You ask them, have they seen the face of God? They don't know the scriptures. Clearly says, we will see the face of God.
Yeah. Yeah, look, you know, I think in terms of visions of heaven and stuff, certainly Paul had visions of heaven. John had visions of heaven. I've had dreams that I wouldn't say are necessarily visions of heaven, but they are kind of, how would you say, Yeah, so they're kind of indicative of what heaven might be, but it's based on, I know that they're based on kind of my perspective of things, you know, and God does that. He'll talk to people in pictures and stuff. And if we, the thing about visions, when we sort of begin to understand biblical prophecy, is that the prophets saw the visions, but they were actually communicating things that were to do with realities in heaven and on earth. But the pictures were there to symbolise stuff that wasn't necessarily exactly how it was. For example, there's, you know, when we're dealing with the minor prophets, quite often it said things like God treads on the mountains, and does that mean God's walking down on the mountains and, you know, they're sort of being squashed underfoot or whatever? But no, it really meant that he was coming in judgment. Or when God rides on the clouds, it means he's coming in judgment. He's coming to carry out his work of judgment, and often it meant things like, you know, the diaspora as a result of the Assyrians invading the northern kingdom of Israel and so on. So we've got to be careful how we deal with prophetic images, I think, if we're going to understand them. Yeah, well, you know, there's all that sort of stuff. Yeah, that's right. So yeah, we've just got to, which is why I think it's important that we keep to what the scripture is clear about, And the stuff that is vague, we kind of go, well, you know, here's some ideas, but let's not get too carried away with it. But let's look forward to the things that we do know. Yeah, that's right. Or we'd be there and we'd, you know, then we're dead. So, well, we're alive in him. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's it. Yeah. Anyway, so Revelation 21, I'll just put it out there, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And so we got this beautiful picture of what the church, what heaven might be like, but at the same time, it's a picture of the church, because we've got this bride prepared for her bridegroom. And so, yeah, there's a whole heap of stuff going on there. But all we need to know is that it's a place where we're going to be with God and we're going to enjoy him forever. A place where we're going to worship and serve and rest in him. And all of the wrongs of this world are going to be made right. As it says in Hebrews, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And how do we do that? We do it by trusting in Christ, by resting in him. But the rest comes because we've found rest in Christ.